I'll be reading from Psalm chapter 16. Psalm 16, if you want to follow along, I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom my soul delights. The sorrows of those who run after another god multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names upon my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you do not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let me pray with you before I begin. Would you? Father in heaven, as the children are going, I pray that you would be with them and strengthen and encourage and bless their teachers and their leaders. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, Jesus said, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. That is an awesome ministry. So I pray that we would be like little children here. You said, Lord, unless we turn and become like children, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So don't let us be too proud to humble ourselves before your voice. Come. We're here to hear you, see you, know you, be changed by you. Reveal yourself, I ask, in this service for the glory of your name and for the good of our souls and for our everlasting joy. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. My aim in our few minutes together is to do something this morning and this afternoon or evening similar. I would like to remove, I'll try anyway, to remove two obstacles to embracing Christ as our Savior and Lord and King and treasure, one obstacle this morning and the other this afternoon. And I will mention immediately the obstacle that I want to try to remove this morning, and then later on in the message I'll mention the one that I will try to remove tonight, because the way I remove the one this morning creates the obstacle I have to remove later. So I can't tell you what that one is now. I'll have to show you when I've messed things up. So the first obstacle is this. I'll say it in my own words, and then I'll give you a few examples of people who have stumbled over it and one person who's not come to Christ because of it and another who was able to get over it and came to Christ. The obstacle is that manifestly when you read the Bible or listen to any faithful Christian preaching or talk to any Christian, manifestly, obviously, one of the greatest truths of the faith, of Christian faith, is that God is majestic and glorious and powerful and sovereign and righteous and just and good and merciful and holy, and He has created the universe to make that known, and He summons all people everywhere to praise Him Know Him, love Him, make much of Him, magnify Him, worship Him. That's why He made you. And that seems like megalomania. That's a huge obstacle for thoughtful people. It has been for a long time. And it's not imaginary. I didn't set up a straw man. The first person who stumbled over it was C.S. Lewis, and he got over it. Lewis said when he read the Psalms, which are constantly, he knew, inspired by God, saying, "Praise God! Praise God! Praise God!" He said, it sounded like an old woman needing compliments. God is like an old woman who needs compliments. Praise me! Praise me! Praise me! Praise me! Praise me! Praise me! That's what... And he was right to see those statements. Let me give you a person who, to my knowledge, has not gotten over this obstacle. I got this quote. It's from Michael Prowse, who was writing for the London Financial Times, 2003. I'll quote the article. "Worship is an aspect of religion that I always found difficult to understand. Suppose we postulate an omnipotent being who, for reasons inscrutable to us, decided to create something other than Himself. Why should He expect us to worship Him? We didn't ask to be created. Our lives are often troubled. We know that human tyrants, puffed up with pride, crave adulation and homage. But a morally perfect God would surely have no character defects. So why are all these people on their knees every Sunday?" End quote. For Michael Prowse, the thought that God would create the universe with a purpose to be honored, to be glorified, to be magnified, to be worshipped, is a character defect and therefore a reason not to be a Christian, not a reason to be a Christian. Now that is the obstacle I would like in the next 25 minutes to remove for you. You may have already removed it. Maybe you never even thought of it. And others of you may find that is one of the big reasons I find it hard to get involved with this thing called Christianity. First of all, they're right. Lewis was right. Prowse was right that God created the world to be glorified. I'll give you a few Bible verses. Isaiah 43:7 says, this is God talking to Israel, "Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone whom I created for my glory." What does that mean? It does not mean He created the world to improve upon His glory or to improve upon His beauty. Bringing us into being does not make Him more glorious. So when He says, "I create you for my glory," He doesn't mean, "You help me be glorious." He means, "I create you so that you can magnify, make much of, display my glory." Just to get that really clear, the analogy of a telescope and a microscope helps. Both of them magnify, right? A microscope magnifies and a telescope magnifies and they function totally differently. A microscope magnifies by making little things look bigger than they are. A telescope magnifies by making gargantuan things that look little look more like they are. When the Bible says God created you to magnify Him, He meant don't do it like a microscope. That's blasphemy. He's not little. He doesn't need your help to be big. Do it like a telescope. He's huge, and most of the world views Him as small or insignificant. So go throughout the world being a telescope. Let your life be a telescope at the eyes of unbelievers so that when they look at your life and through your life, God gets bigger for them. So when it says He created us for His glory, He meant in order to display, make known, magnify His glory. That's one verse. Let me relate it to Jesus Christ. God looks at a world that He made, and virtually every single person has failed to do what I just described we were created to do. There's a famous verse in Romans 3:23. Most Christians know this one by heart. We've all sinned. And tell me the next phrase. We did what? That's good. That's good. I like churches like that. Fall short of glory. What does that mean? I think it means Romans 1:23 is the best explanation of 3:23. That's the way I remember it. We've exchanged the glory of our Creator for the glory of created things. We are way more excited about His creation than we are about Him. Everybody is. Until something weird and crazy and wonderful and glorious happens to us, and we start waking up to the awesome reality that the Maker is better than the made. We love our computers. We love our internet activities. We love our families. We love our jobs. We love our health. We love life. We don't want to hear the message, the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. So we're all sinners, meaning we all belittle Him by that attitude. Everybody, especially me. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was sent into the world to remedy that. Because if He doesn't, if we don't get that fixed, if our sins can't be forgiven, if a perfection expected of me can't be provided by a Savior, if eternal life can't be opened to me by somebody else besides my performance, I'm a goner. I am going to stay under the just wrath of God forever. So Jesus comes, and it says in Romans 15, He became a servant to the circumcision in order to confirm the truthfulness of God and in order that the Gentiles, that's most of us here, the non-Jews, the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. So Jesus died, rose, saves, forgives, justifies in order that we who receive Him might spend the rest of our days making much of God. So there it is again. Megalomania at the cross. So they're right. Krauss is right. Lewis was right. This is not a straw man being set up for me to shoot down. This is a real biblical reality. God does everything He does for His own glory. No exceptions. Dozens and dozens of places in the Bible, God does it. And the Christian life is a summoning of us to join Him in doing that. That's what it means to live. I will now join God in making much of God. God does everything He does to make much of God. I will do everything I do to make much of God. Or, I will say, that's megalomania. I don't like people like that. Why should I like a God like that? I don't like people like that either. I mean, just picture me standing here saying, the reason I've come to Boston is so that you would make much of me. I would like you all to stand now, say some praises toward me. You say, this man is sick. He should go home. Quick. So you, if you're honest, you can feel the problem. So, what's the solution? Let me state the solution in my own words and then put it in Lewis's words and then put it in the Bible's words and then state an incredible, stunning implication of the answer. My words is this. The reason God's relentless pursuit of His own glory in creating us and redeeming us through Jesus is not megalomania, is because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Which means that every step He takes to deepen and heighten my satisfaction in Him is the way He glorifies Himself. And therefore, His glory and my ultimate joy are one. And for God, the most high and holy way of exalting Himself is to make me happy in Him. In other words, God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is love. You do that, it's not love, it's distracting. Because what I need is God. I don't need you. You don't need me. You need God. You were made for God. Only God can satisfy your soul. Only God's glory is big enough, beautiful enough to be all that you were made to enjoy. And He has created you for that. Therefore, He's in a class by Himself. We cannot join Him in this class. Adam and Eve blew it because they missed that slight little thing. God made them to enjoy Him. And the devil comes along and says, you can be like God. You can go one of two routes there. They could have said, I'm already like God. I'm made to reflect and enjoy Him. I want Him to be God, me to reflect, enjoy Him forever. Or they could say, you mean I could become the focus. I could become the center. I could become the one in whom people are, who people are praising and enjoying me. That's what they did. And that's what you're like. I mean, I have a wicked love affair with the praise of man. And so do you. It is one of the deepest sins in the human soul. Oh, how we want to be approved. Instead of finding our joy in the approval of an infinitely glorious God, we put ourselves in His place and say, come on, please, please, like me. I desperately need you to like me. Say something nice about me. Instead of finding a deep restfulness of soul that I have a God who is infinitely big and glorious and just and merciful and good and wise and holy, and He has welcomed me to know Him, love Him, enjoy Him forever. Now those are all my words about how to solve this problem. Here's Lewis's. Lewis said this. My whole argument, so remember he was the one who said, when you read the Psalms, it sounds like an old woman needing compliments. All this praise me stuff. So here's what he wrote in his book on the Psalms. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, key word, what we delight to do, indeed what we cannot help doing about everything else we value. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. I'll tell you, when I read that 35 years ago or so, everything changed. Because what he's saying is, if my praising what I enjoy, sunshine, little children, good food, whatever, if my praising what I enjoy completes the joy, then my joy is not full until I am brought to praise. Therefore, if God presents himself for my enjoyment and then says, now praise me, he's saying, be totally happy. That changed everything. God's pursuit of his glory comes to its highest point in the merciful enabling of you to enjoy him more than anything. Because God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. Now, a biblical place where you can see this. I'll just say these verses. You can look up later if you want. It's Philippians 1, verses 20 and 21. Philippians 1, verses 20 and 21, where Paul says, it is my eager expectation and hope that now as always, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. When you read two verses in the Bible like that, what do you do with them? What you do is try to figure out how those two verses relate to each other, and they're connected by the word for. So let me just carve the verse in half and take the death half, because it had two halves. My eager expectation and hope is that in my body I might magnify, make much of, glorify Son of God, Jesus Christ, by life or by death. So just take the death part. My eager expectation is that in my body I will glorify, make much of, show how great he is in the way I die. And then the next verse is, for, so leave out the life part and just get the death part, for to die is gain. That making sense yet? Let's work on that for a minute. My aim is that Christ be magnified in my dying, for dying for me is gain. Now the missing piece in the syllogism is down in verse 23 where it says, I would rather depart and be with Christ, meaning die. I would rather die and be with Christ, for that is far better. That's what gain means. Gain means be with Christ. So to die is gain means I get more of Christ. I see more of Christ. I enjoy more of my Maker and my Redeemer. But that, he says in verse 20, is how I magnify him. I get gain. He gets glory. That's the answer. Jesus summons us, magnify me, magnify me, magnify me. Is it megalomania? It's not megalomania. It's the only way an infinitely glorious God can love. You and I are so wired to get our pleasures from egocentric self-exaltation that we can't begin to fathom without something spiritually going on, which I'm praying the Holy Spirit would be doing right now, something spiritually going on inside that would say, well, maybe I'm made for something bigger than enjoying what I see in the mirror. Maybe heaven will be more than a hall of mirrors where I like what I see. I mean, that is heaven for a lot of people. They hate their figure. They hate their hair. I want to like what I see in the mirror. Well, who doesn't, right? That's no heaven. That's not worth living for. Get the mirrors out of the way. We want to see Christ. We want to see our Maker. If you love this world, if you love the sun shining in Boston on an April morning, think of the God who made it, thought it up, gave it to all the wicked people in Boston today. The sun rises on the just and the unjust, and He is so unbelievably patient with Boston and Minneapolis and me and you. Okay, so that's my structural solution. God's pursuit of the making much of His own glory is not megalomania, it's love, because when He presents Himself to us as the all-satisfying treasure of our lives and then summons us to make much of Him, He is summoning us to maximize our joy in Him. That's the solution. Now, here's the implication I said was so stunning, so amazing. And we'll just take whatever minutes we have left, maybe 10 minutes or whatever, and I'll unpack this amazing implication, because hearing the implication just might cause those of you who are sitting there saying, I'm not connecting with this. This is really confusing to me. But you might hear and feel the implication and then work your way back to the foundation. The implication is this. If I'm right, if I've seen Philippians 1 right, Isaiah 43 right, and another one I didn't mention is 1 Peter 3:18, where Christ died the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. He died to get us to God so we could see God, enjoy God, make much of God, keep God central, be satisfied in God. If I'm right so far, the implication is, you should devote all your energy to maximizing your joy. I grew up with breathing an air where I knew Christians were supposed to be happy because the Bible said so. But the thought of pursuing it sounded vain, selfish. And there was just this deep sense of, my daddy taught me 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, Johnny, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So one message, I was getting loud and clear, and my soul was saying, oh, daddy, I want to be happy. I just want to be happy. I got pimples. I just want to be happy. And it was Lewis and Edwards and Paul and Jesus and David the psalmist who brought these together for me. God is most glorified in you when you are most happy in Him. And if that's true, that's a big if that's true, every minute of your life should be devoted to maximizing your happiness in Him. And it may cost you your life. Some of you, I know, are going to walk out of here and report, Piper said, I should have maximum sex. And eat all I want. And drink till I'm crazy happy. That's what he said. Well, I just know that's going to happen because the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. It's the only way you have to process what I'm saying. Unless the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of your heart to see that when I say in every moment of your life, maximize your joy in Him, that's different. And it may mean you'll eat less. You'll lay down your life in Afghanistan. You'll stay married to the hardest person in the world. You'll go after your kid who you love so much and you're just sick and tired of trying to get through to him. In other words, the pursuit of joy in God has the power to make you do things that look very unhappy. Okay, I need to give you some Bible underneath that last point. You're really telling us. You can actually say to these people, every moment of your life, you should be pursuing the maximizing of your joy. Yep, that's what I'm saying. So here's some biblical basis for it. We'll just tick these off as fast as I can. Number one, the Bible commands us to. You know these verses. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Serve the Lord with what? Yes. Now that's a command. Did you hear that? You said that. That's a command. Serve the Lord with gladness. The Lord loves a what kind of giver? How's He feel about the other kind? You don't need to go there. It's just, that's a big statement. You start writing a check and you don't feel happy about it. That God doesn't like that. This is an anti-mere duty message. That's argument number one. The Bible commands you to be happy. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice, Philippians 4:4. It's a command. It's not an option. This is devastating. This devastated me in 1968. Devastated me. Liberated, devastated. You mean I can pursue my joy? Yes. And you mean it must be in God? Yes, it's not. Oh, that's terrible. That's damning. This is really dangerous stuff I'm talking about here. You go where I'm going, it means you got to be born again. Meaning, you can't do this. I'm telling you stuff you can't do. You can't right now turn on the faucet of joy in God. You can't. You came in here, God was a matter of indifference to you. You can't walk out and say, I'll turn that on quick, because that was a cool message. Turn that on. You can't do it. This is scary. We're talking supernatural change. Argument number one, it's commanded. Argument number two, the nature of faith implies this. Here's one verse, John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Comes to me will never hunger. Believes in me will never thirst. So it's a parallel. They're mutually interpreting, right? Who comes to me will never hunger. Who believes in me will never thirst. So if you lay them on top of each other and say, okay, now explain to me what belief is. What's Christian faith? Some of you, that's a good question. What is Christian faith? That verse, John 6:35, would say Christian faith is a coming to Christ spiritually, not physically. You don't have to move a muscle to do this. A coming to Jesus Christ as your soul satisfaction. He comes to me, will never hunger. He believes, will never thirst. Believing in Jesus means I come to be relieved of my soul thirst. I come to be relieved of my soul hunger, to slake this bottomless desire of my heart. The heart is a desire factory. You wake up with desires. You go to bed with desires. You come to church with desires. You run with desires. You eat with desires. It's a desire factory. And Jesus says, come here. Come. Come. I have a kind of reality that if you came to me, if you knew me, if you hung out with me forever, those would all be satisfied. That's number three. Faith, defined that way, says that we are commanded to be happy in Christ. Number three, the nature of evil. What is evil? How would you define evil? Evil is, I'll read it to you. I'll quote it to you. This is Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 12. Be appalled, O heavens, be shocked, be utterly desolate. For my people, this is God talking, my people have committed two great evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's evil. You ever define evil that way? Evil is being presented by God, a fountain of pure living water for a thirsty soul, and sniffing at it and saying, oh, I don't think so. And going off and scraping in the dirt, I've got to find some water. And sucking on the dirt. Where's the water? And the answer is, it's up there, and this is evil. Which means God is commanding us to leave dissatisfying quests for pleasures and go back home like the prodigal son, right? Just eating that garbage with the pigs. It comes to his mind. I'm praying, God, would you please do that right now in this room? We're almost done. Awaken some people. They've just been eating with the pigs for so long. It is so deeply dissatisfying. Their father is at home with a big banquet hall ready to forgive. Put a robe on them and a ring on their finger. Evil is flight from joy. Evil is flight from joy. That's what evil is. Another argument from Scripture that we should pursue our joy in all we do. Conversion. The shortest parable, or at least one of the shortest parables in the Gospels, is Matthew 13:44. It goes like this. The kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, is like a man who found a treasure hidden in a field. And from joy, very crucial phrase, from joy he goes and sells everything he has and buys that field. End of parable. It's over. Kingdom of God is like that. Well, what does that mean? It means that God's reign through Jesus Christ offered to you so that He is for you totally and not against you. When you stumble upon that, it's like a treasure. And it is so valuable, everything else in life is less valuable and you're willing to give up anything to have it. So conversion, coming into the kingdom of God, means discovering a treasure. Finding a treasure. I mean, if you try to, this is religion, we're not talking about religion. Religion is wanting desperately to have a treasure and feeling like you need to work your tail off in order to get it. Christianity is God giving Himself in Jesus Christ as our treasure and us receiving it as more valuable than all the things in the world. Let me give you one last illustration. This one is not from the Bible. It's from my experience, and it's built on Philippians 1:20 and 21. We are, this is a circle cutting back. Oh, let me tell you about tonight. Before I give you this closing illustration. The problem that I have created now, an obstacle, is this. That I want to try to overcome tonight. Okay, so what you're saying is, for God to be glorified, because He made the world to be made much of and to be magnified, we must find our satisfaction in Him, because He's most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him. So we should devote all of our life to maximizing satisfaction in God. I said, yep, you've got it. That's exactly what I'm saying. So, this makes us then just totally self-centered. I mean, We're going through every minute of our day saying, I'm going to be happy. I'm going to be happy. And you're just going to step on people as you go to your happiness. You're going to use people. You've just summoned us to a lifestyle of hedonism of the worst kind that says, me, 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 me. That doesn't produce love. And my argument tonight's going to be, oh, yes, it does. And nothing else will. Nothing. If you don't go this way, you will not be a loving person. Now, that's really weird to say that. You don't believe that, which is why you're going to be back. You better not come back because it won't be room. I'm told. I don't know how this works. I'm closing. Here's the illustration. I have argued that the main reason it is good and right to pursue your joy and necessary to is because when your joy is in God, God is glorified. Here's the illustration I've used 100 times, and it has made lights go on for me, and maybe it will for you. I've been married 40 years as of last December. Let's just suppose, this is make-believe. I did it one time 2 years ago on the 40th anniversary of the day I met Noel. I did it with daisies. I didn't do it with roses. I'm really skimpy. But I'm going to use roses in my illustration. So it's the 40th anniversary. I'm going home. It's December 21. It's cold outside. I never ring the doorbell when I go home. I use my key. I walk in. I ring the doorbell, and I've got these roses, 40 of them behind my back. This costs $120, right? And I ring the doorbell, and she comes. She's quizzical. Why'd you ring the doorbell? And I pull them out, and I say, happy anniversary, Noel. And she says, oh, Johnny, they're beautiful. Why did you? And I say, it's my duty. I have told that story 100 times. Why? And people always laugh. Why did you laugh? Why did you laugh? What's wrong with duty? Why are you laughing at duty? Shame on you. You're laughing because so deeply you know something. You know something so deeply. And I'll show you what you know. We're going to rerun the video. Okay. Got the roses back here now. Ding dong. She opens the door. Happy anniversary, Noel. Oh, Johnny, they're beautiful. Why did you? Well, I can't help myself. I enjoy buying you gifts. And in fact, I've got a babysitter so that Talitha can be by herself tonight. And we're going out because there's nothing I'd rather do than be with you tonight. Not in 1,000 years would she say, nothing you'd rather do. You are so selfish. I can't believe how selfish you are. And you laughed even louder. At my selfishness. Why? What's going on? I mean, we're done. I'm stopping. But what's going on here? What does this laughter mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means that deep down in your soul, there's a law written on your heart that says, this wife, she's the image of God in this analogy, this wife is more honored when I want to be with her, when I love being with her, when I get my joy from being with her. When I'm getting the joy, she's getting the praise. That's the way you praise your wife. There's nobody I would rather be with tonight than you. That's what you're saying. And your joy is echoing loud and clear her worth. And that's the way it's supposed to be with God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want so much to be changed. I want to be changed. I want to be more fully able to see you for who you are. Delight in Christ who loved us and gave himself for us so that all of my failures to delight in you could be forgiven. And I want to rest, delight, enjoy, savor, treasure be satisfied in you in order that you might be seen to be the infinitely worthy God that you are. I pray this in Jesus' name.